going to talk a little theology tonight. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of redemption, that has been criticized by some skeptics as being immoral, ridiculous, and stupid. And the New Dictionary of Theology calls the theology of the cross, though, that it is the focal point of God's revelation of himself and the foundation and center of all truly Christian theology. They go on to say that the term cross is synonymous with atonement, about which the New Dictionary of Theology says that the centrality of the atonement to Christianity has even influenced our language, giving us the word crucial, which means literally pertaining to a cross. When we say that anything is crucial, we are saying that it is as central to that which we are applying it as the cross is to Christianity. What Christ did on the cross is the heart of the Christian faith. The atonement is critical. It is the central doctrine of Christianity. It is the core of what we believe as followers of Jesus. No wonder it's under constant attack. So we want to deal with some of those objections tonight. And it does fall under some pretty harsh criticism. The doctrine of redemption or the doctrine of the cross has been likened to cosmic child abuse by some. Some say it's unfair because it punishes an innocent person. It's unfair because it places our responsibility for wrong on somebody else. And some have even called it outright immoral, wicked, ridiculous, and stupid. And I want you to hear from the mouths of some of the critics just some of the criticisms and objections to the cross and to the whole idea, the whole doctrine of atonement or redemption. And this is a little bit, I don't know why I'm having trouble with my videos, but it's a little glitchy, but I think you'll be able to at least hear what they're saying and get the gist of it.
Abraham built an altar, put firewood upon it, and trussed Isaac up on top of the wood. His murdering knife was already in his hand when an angel dramatically intervened with the news of a last-minute change of plan. God was only joking after all. Tempting Abraham and testing his faith. A modern moralist cannot help but wonder how a child could ever recover from such psychological trauma. By the standards of modern morality, this disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying in two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense. I was only obeying orders.
The teachings of Christianity, from vicarious love of enemies, no thought for the morrow need be taken, that no thrift or care or family or society or solidarity is necessary, that these are immoral teachings that have done and continue to inflict untold moral and physical harm on our species. And until we outgrow this nonsense, we have no chance of emancipating ourselves.
Your point that, you know, Jesus died for sins and all your sins are paid for. In fact, it even says in the Bible, all your sins are paid for. You know, you have somebody to talk to God for you, to bargain on your behalf. In fact, you can find, at least I found three examples in 1 John. 1 John 1:7, it says, "The blood of Christ, disgusting. The blood of Christ, his son, purifies us all from sin."
If you believe in vicarious redemption, and you believe in asking for forgiveness, you believe in doing good deeds, then you're just stupid. I'm sorry, you're stupid. If you believe this, you're stupid.
They probably would not join us singing the songs we've been singing tonight, would they? It's hard to believe that there can be such animosity to the whole idea and the whole teaching and the biblical content. I mean, it's overwhelming that Jesus died for our sins, but there is, and it gets pretty vitriolic at times. But you know, in the cross, God really shatters our preconceived ideas about him, and reveals a side of his nature that many, like we've heard just a minute ago, find unacceptable. And again, let me read from the New Dictionary of Theology. It says that in God's revelation of himself on the cross, God shatters human preconceptions of divinity and the human illusions about how God may be known. In the cross, God is not revealed in power and glory, which is the way we would expect Almighty God to be seen, right? In glory and in power and majesty. And he says that he's not revealed in power and glory, which natural reason can recognize, but in the very opposite of divinity, in human disgrace, poverty, suffering, and death, in what seemed to us weakness and foolishness. And so in the cross, we see a God who is the exact opposite of what we want in a God. The Jews wanted a Messiah who would come riding in on a white horse and would liberate them from the Roman oppression that they were enduring and would rule in power and glory, just like the good old days of David and Solomon. Many Christians today are looking for the same thing. But instead, the Messiah was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And the Apostle Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Luther, who kicked off the Reformation, said God is hidden in this revelation, that is, in the revelation of Jesus in his poverty, suffering, and disgrace and death. He is hidden in this revelation because he is not here immediately recognizable as God, but can be perceived only by faith. We don't see him as he is. We see him just the opposite as what we would expect. And he says to recognize God in the crucified Christ is to realize that God is not truly knowable by those who pride themselves on their progress toward divine wisdom and goodness, but can only be known at the point where human wisdom is silenced and human ethical achievements are worthless. And that falls right in line with what the scriptures say. God reveals himself. God comes to and embraces the broken, the contrite, the humble, not the prideful. Now, every biblical text, before we get very much further in this, I want to point out that every biblical text has a context. It appears in an immediate context in the vicinity of where it is written, if you're trying to figure out the meaning of a specific passage. And then also, the context is a little bit broader by other things written by the same writer, and then other passages of similar literary style, and then in the Bible as a whole. And you consult all those contexts, and you try to put it into those contexts to discover the meaning of a biblical text. And so we have to note and understand as well as we can the context as well as the broader context. And the same is true when we come to biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrines also appear in a concept, in a context. And so before we look specifically at the doctrine of redemption or the cross, I want to look at some of the theological contexts of this theology. And we got to start with the nature of God himself. That is really the core of theology. God, in his nature or his character, is absolute, complete holiness. Sin is absolutely contrary to his nature, and so it is repulsive to him. Because of his nature, he is compelled to turn away from sin. That's what makes sin so serious, because it fundamentally separates us from God. And I think a lot of times when we approach things like redemption and those issues, if we forget that, how serious it is and what a big thing this division between ourselves and God is, we will tend to miss the point of why it was necessary in the first place. Then there's the nature of the law. The law is not just a random list of do's and don'ts. The law is the expression of God's character. You could think of it in terms of the law is like the DNA of God's character. Millard Erickson, in Introducing Christian Doctrine, says this. He says, disobeying the law is serious, not because the law has some inherent value or dignity which must be preserved, but because disobeying it is actually an attack upon the very nature of God Himself. That is essentially what sin is. It is the violation of God's character. For example, lying is wrong because God cannot lie. Lying is a violation of God's character, not just a violation of a law. And so the law, thou shalt not lie, is an expression of God's character, of that He is absolutely truthful. And so sin brings death. In this, it separates us from God. It divides us from Him. And God warned Adam that that would be the case in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. He tells him, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. You will be separated. You will be cut off from Him. You will be alienated from Him. Romans 6, 23, the Apostle Paul says that the wages or the consequence of sin is death. It's a separation from God. Because God is absolutely holy, He must and will turn from sin and anyone who persists in living in it. And He will punish anyone who violates His character or who has not found forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ. Now, let me just give you a little aside here. Legalism is the attitude that the law is to be obeyed for its own sake, rather than as a way of relating to a personal God. Legalism looks at the law as a list of do's and don'ts and says, I will conform to that list. But the whole idea behind law that God gave is that this is an expression of His character. So in relating to Him, if we're going to have a relation with Him, then we should do our best to conform to His character. It shows us what He likes and doesn't like, what is abhorrent to Him and what is acceptable to Him. And in our relationship with Him, we seek to conform as closely as we can so that He can be joined to us. The law reveals who God is. It's not just a random list of do's and don'ts. And then there's the nature of humanity that has to be considered here. In Genesis, Adam turned away from God, who was literally, you could say, was his life. He was providing his life. He had set up everything that he needed to have the absolute best human experience on earth that was possible. He had everything he needed for life. And Adam turned away from God and the life that He gave him in favor of finding life on his own terms. And in that instant, he died. That is, he suffered instant alienation and separation from God. Look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. In other words, it looked like, on the surface, it looked like it would give her everything she needed, that she could reach out and grab life for herself on her own terms. And so she took it, and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And guys, we've been doing that ever since, haven't we? Not taking our responsibility as leaders seriously. And so we follow our wives. And it says then that their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together and made loincloths or coverings for themselves. See, not only is there an alienation and a separation between them and God, now they're even separated from one another. All of a sudden, in an instant, they say, whoa, I'm naked. And they cover up. They start hiding from one another. That is a sure sign of their alienation. Something very fundamentally at the core of their beings changed drastically in that instant. But it also changed not just between the two of them, but also between them and God. In verse 8, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" See, not only can God not tolerate sin, sinful beings cannot tolerate the presence of a holy God. You see what happened here? There's this alienation, this separation, and Adam knows it, he feels it. And when God comes walking in the garden, it implied there is if this was a regular activity, and now he is hiding in the trees from God because he is now alienated from God, and he doesn't want to be seen by him. So from statements also from the Apostle Paul made in the New Testament, each of us are in the same mess as Adam was. In Romans 3:23, for example, just one of many, he says, we've compiled, and this is from the Message, I love the way they put this, we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. See, not only are we in the mess because of what Adam did back there, but we've got our own bad track record. We compile our own sorry record as sinners. So we're getting a double whammy here. And what he's saying here is that by nature, now humanity is unable to live in a way that does not violate the character of God. And that means we are in desperate need of redemption. We also have to consider the nature of Christ when we start looking into the doctrine or the theology of the cross. The Bible describes Jesus as being fully God and fully human. Now, I do not know how that worked. I read it and I believe it. I think that's what Luther was talking about. Some of this we have to take by faith. I don't get it. I can't get my mind around it. If sometime you figure it out and you get it nailed down, let me know. Okay? It's a little bit bigger than I am. But I know that he did it. God, Jesus was fully God, and he was fully human. Millard Erickson talks about how important it is to understand the nature of Christ when we're trying to understand redemption. He says, Jesus' humanity means that his atoning death is applicable to human beings. He was not an outsider attempting to do something for us. He was a genuine human being representing the rest of us. As God, Jesus did not have to die. Because he was sinless, he did not have to die in payment for his own sins. Inasmuch as he is an infinite being who did not have to die, his death can serve to atone for the sins of all humankind. So both, Jesus being fully human and fully God, is very important to the whole issue of our redemption. So that is what I would call the shorthand version of the cliff notes of the theological context of redemption. And I did put a couple of resources, listed a couple of things in your notes. If you would like to, for further reading, you can get a hold of one of those copies. I might even be able to loan you one if you don't want to buy your own. I really recommend the Erickson's Theology, though, it's right down there where I can get it compared to his full version that he also has out there. So let's now look at the doctrine of redemption. And I want to look at it through the lens of some of the objections that have been raised against it. And I'm only going to bring up three tonight just because we don't have time to go into everything. But number one, and you'll hear this from time to time, is why is atonement necessary? Why doesn't God just forgive everybody's sins? Just let it slide. If we human beings are capable of forgiving one another just by an act of our goodwill, why can't God do the same thing? Why is atonement necessary? And Erickson, in introducing Christian doctrine, says, God is not merely a private person who has been wronged, but he is also the official administrator of the judicial system. For God to remove or ignore the guilt of sin without requiring a payment would, in effect, destroy the very moral fiber of the universe, the distinction between right and wrong. In other words, if God just overlooked sin, he would violate his own character. Not only is God holy, he is a just person as well, which means that atonement or reparations for this offense must be made for sin if we are to be reconciled to him. God is also a loving person, though. which is why he paid the penalty himself, to, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to reconcile the world to himself. The second objection, which I think you heard echoes of it in some of the video clips, is that the Father would substitute his Son to bear our punishment seems unfair, unjust, and it seems a lot like cosmic child abuse. You know, how many of you would sacrifice the life of one of your children just to help somebody else out? Maybe if your kids are in high school, you know, they're teenagers, you might give it a thought, but probably it's not the norm, okay? So it does kind of on the surface seem like, ooh, that's kind of harsh. In the first place here, the Son was not forced by the Father or anyone else to sacrifice himself for us. He voluntarily laid down his life for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This wasn't all suffering. There was a joy. There was something of benefit and good to look forward to. And he endured that, looking forward to that. And Dawkins, really, the very first clip there, really mischaracterizes God, and he's using Abraham and Isaac, the offering of Isaac by Abraham, as child abuse. He's mischaracterizing the whole story there. In fact, he misses the entire point. The point is exactly the opposite point of what he's making. First of all probability, Isaac was not a little child. If you do run the timeline back there, you'll find that Isaac was probably a young man. And quite possibly, since Abraham was old by then, quite probably Isaac was stronger than him and could have whipped him if he didn't want to be put on that pile of wood as a sacrifice. And that is the point. The point isn't about Abraham's faith being tested. The point is about Isaac willingly submitting himself and surrendering his life to the Father. That's the point. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It is a picture of Jesus willingly surrendering his life for the lives and the salvation of others. Now, besides that, no one took Jesus' life. We're going to read John 19 a little bit. And as you read where he literally gives up his life, it's like after every T is crossed, every I is dotted, everything is done, and you get a sense of control in him, it says that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's not like he was out of control or a hapless victim. He gave it up freely. And secondly, Jesus and the Father are one, which means that the Father was also involved in redemption, as well as the Son. God is both the judge and the person paying the penalty. It's as if a judge passes sentence on a defendant and then steps down from the bench, removes his robes, and serves the defendant's sentence for him. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 through 21, says that he, speaking of Jesus, died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ, who died and was raised for them. What this means is that those who become Christians become new persons. They're not the same anymore, for this old life is gone. A new life has begun. All this newness of life is from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ did. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to himself. Now get this, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message he has given us to tell others. We are ambassadors for Christ, and God is using us to speak to you. We urge you, as though Christ himself were here pleading with you, be reconciled to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. See, there is no division between the Father and the Son. There's no animosity. There's no conflict. they are distinct persons in the Trinity, but they're not disjointed or separate. They were both involved together. God was in Christ, bringing reconciliation and bringing the framework and the means of reconciliation. Now, God is not just a righteous and demanding person, nor is he simply loving and forgiving. Redemption is necessary because God's character. His righteousness requires that the penalty for sin be paid, but his love is what drives him to pay the penalty himself. The last objection is the idea of vicarious or substitutionary redemption is stupid, because everyone knows that one person's goodness cannot just be injected into another person. But redemption is about much more than just Jesus dying for our sins and then God forgiving us. It also involves God clothing us with Christ's righteousness, not just superficially, but at the core of our being. Millard Erickson again says, our relationship with Christ is not detached. The individual believer is actually united with him. With regard to my spiritual status, a new entity, so to speak, has come into being. It's as if Christ and I have been married or merged to form a new corporation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is not then so much a matter of transferring something from him to me as it is of bringing the two of us together so that we hold all things in common. In Christ, I died on the cross, and in him, I was resurrected. Thus, his death is not only in my place, but with me. That's basically what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He says, now, dear brothers and sisters, you are familiar with the law. Don't you know that the law applies only to persons who are still living? Let me illustrate. When a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So this is the point. The law no longer holds you in its power because you died to its power when you died with Christ on the cross. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, you can produce good fruit, that is, good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our flesh, sinful desires were at work within us. The law aroused those evil desires and produced sinful deeds, resulting in death, separation again from God, and alienation from him. But now we have been released from the law, for we died with Christ, and we are no longer captives to its power. Now we can really serve God, not in the old way, as obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way, by the Spirit. See, our redemption is not a detached transaction. When we surrender our life to Christ, we become united with him. He takes on our sins, he bears the punishment for it, he gives us righteousness, and he gives us a new life. And we become united with him. It's much deeper than just a superficial, oh, that's okay, thing. We fundamentally become united with him and a part of him. Now, I want to conclude tonight by a very practical application of celebrating communion. Communion is just, I think it's a wonderful thing that God gave us. I am very tactile or visual oriented. And this is an opportunity for us to stop the normal routines and to have something very tangible that we can hold in our hand, a piece of bread and a little cup of juice. But they are tangible objects that we can use to trigger our thoughts, to take us back to remember. The bread is to remind us that somehow God became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't know how he did that. I just know that that's what it says. It was real. It happened. And Jesus is as real. When he walked the dirty streets of Palestine, he left footprints just like you would if you were walking those same paths. God became flesh. Let that bread remind you of that. And the little cup of juice is to remind us that he shed his blood. He gave his life so that we could be reconciled, no longer alienated from God. But by faith in him, we can be reconciled to God and have a whole new life. This isn't some magical thing that will get you brownie points with God. It is really a physical demonstration of something that's already happened in your life. It's a physical demonstration of our acceptance of salvation or redemption on God's terms. So the reason a lot of people balk at the idea of the cross and redemption is because they don't like the terms. They want to be in control of how this works, and we don't get that option. God is the judge. God is the one who was offended, and we have to comply with his terms or do it on our own. And that's not going to work out too well. So it's a physical reminder that we have accepted. It's demonstrating to everybody here that we have accepted redemption on God's terms. It's also a physical demonstration of our solidarity with and our commitment to one another as the body of Christ. See, where Paul talks about communion the most is in the book of 1 Corinthians, where the church was divided and they were having troubles and issues. And he brings it up to tell them, you know, get over it. You guys are part of the same body. Man, you figure out how to get along and pursue Jesus together in harmony. And so when we share the bread and share the juice together, it's a demonstration of our solidarity and commitment to one another. Eating the bread and drinking the juice is also a physical demonstration that Christ is the source and sustainer of our life. See, just like we need food and drink in order to survive physically, we need Jesus as a sustainer of life in order to survive spiritually. Now, as I've said often, Christianity, our faith, is not a spectator sport. And so we're not going to just let you sit there as spectators and consumers and pass everything out to you. I want you to get up out of your chair and walk up here and take this. Redemption is free. Jesus paid all that, but you do have to do something. You have to exercise your will. You have to surrender your will to him. And so that's why I think it's helpful for us to physically get out of our chairs and come up and pick it up. And so I'm going to ask you if, I don't think we'll have too much of a traffic problem, but come up the outside aisles, and then you can go on either side of the tables and then go back down the center. And then when you get done with the juice, just pass your cups out. Hang on a second. And I want you to come forward and pick up the elements, and then I want you to go back to your seat and use them as God intended, to as a reminder, as a physical, tangible reminder of God becoming flesh and shedding his blood to pay for your sin. And I want you to hold those things and wait until everybody else gets seated, and then we're going to eat and drink those things together. So come on up anytime you're ready. Remember, the bread is to remind us that God became flesh. He took on real flesh and blood and lived among us. And I want to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'm going to start at verse 17 through verse 34, just to remind us what actually took place on that day. So they took Jesus and led him away. Carrying the cross by himself, Jesus went to the place called Skull Hill, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him. There were two others crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign over him that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Then the leading priest said to Pilate, "Change it from 'the King of the Jews' to 'he said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written. It stays exactly as it is." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven from one piece from the top. So they said, "Let's not tear it, but throw dice to see who gets it." This fulfilled the scripture that says, "They divided my clothes among them, and they threw dice for my robe." So that's what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Woman, this is your son. And he said to this disciple, she is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that everything was now finished. And to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jewish leaders didn't want the victims hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath at that, because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. You know, the Apostle Paul, speaking about communion, says of it that every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. It's a way of saying to everybody here, I'm in. I accept God's redemption on his terms. And Jesus himself said of this bread, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So everyone who has come to Christ for life and forgiveness, or who would like to do so now, may eat together. Another seminal passage about Christ is Isaiah 53. I want to read that together again as a reminder. God is speaking and he says, who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot sprouting from a root in a dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was for our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering their punishment? He had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that he has accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners. Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. So everyone who has embraced Jesus' death as payment for their sin may drink the juice as a symbol of that. I just want to close with what John said was the reason for him writing his gospel. He said Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. May your faith in Jesus and the cross never waver. May you find the abundance of life that he died to give you. Amen. Just want to remind you, don't forget tacos and tambourines.